dealing with a controversial, difficult issue should never be as easy as just pointing to one Trump text. Because if we tried to do that, it would be very, very easy to justify slavery.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with Nijay Gupta. He's a professor of New Testament at Northern Seminary and author of the new book, Tell Her Story: How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church. And that's what we'll be primarily talking about in this conversation. And it's an interesting, fun conversation about a really important topic. And I think you're going to learn something about reading the Bible, about Bible translation, and about the role of women in some of the early church texts. Before we jump into the interview, I want to first remind you that if you haven't done so already, you really should subscribe to Word and Way's award-winning email newsletter, A Public Witness, where we cover significant issues at the intersection of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more, subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now here's my conversation with Nijay Gupta on Tell Her Story. Well, Nijay, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Yeah, I'm excited to have this conversation, especially about your new book, Tell Her Story: How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church. So it's nice that I can have a non-controversial episode here.
Yep, it brings out a lot of intensity, and I knew that was going to happen, but enjoying the conversations I've had.
Well, let's set the stage a little bit. Why did you decide to write this? How did this become a topic that you found worth your time in studying and writing about?
Sure. Yeah. You know, it's part of my personal story too. I became a believer as a teenager, and the church I went to had a very traditional approach to men and women. Nothing oppressive or mean-spirited, but men were pastors and elders, and they kind of had the official positions in the church, and then women could be, a children's director, or they were in kind of supportive roles, worship leader. And I went to college, and I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ and the Navigators, again, where women were involved, but men could, were kind of at the top of the organization by kind of, doctrinal conviction and rules. And then I went to seminary, and I was really, focused on like John Piper and Wayne Grudem in those days. This was the late 90s, early 2000s. And I just really liked their focus on scripture and the Reformation and, and I just thought that if you were going to be serious about the Bible and serious about God and didn't want to kind of slip into liberalism, then you had to accept kind of the package of their teaching, which includes a certain view about men and women. And so I went to seminary at Gordon-Conwell on the more conservative end of things. My first year, I went to an Orthodox Presbyterian church, which is a very conservative Presbyterian tradition. And I actually wrote my first systematic theology paper on why women can't be pastors or shouldn't be pastors. And I don't know exactly why I chose that topic. It was an open topic. And I think I was wanted to kind of prove that I was welcome in that club. And then over the next couple of years, I got to know other students across different traditions, Pentecostal and Lutheran and Anglican and other things. And it started to really broaden my horizons. And I remember some people warned me, like, don't rub shoulders with women who are studying to be pastors because they're going to mislead you or corrupt you or something like that. And against their advice, in the cafeteria, I would befriend and talk to men and women students who supported women in ministry. And I think, one of them, including my wife, who was a student who I ended up dating and then marrying, I started to realize, I had this view that people that supported a egalitarian, a pro-women ministry position were liberal, or they put agenda before scripture, or they were getting carried away with culture, you know, all those things. And that really challenged me to study the issue more in depth. So I spent a couple of years reading everything I could get my hands on. In those days, that was Ben Witherington, Linda Belleville, Bernadette Bruton, you know, Richard Bauckham came into the mix. And I just read everything I could, and I realized this isn't an open shut case the way I thought it was. And what really changed was not that I kind of jumped from one camp to another, but really I kind of think of the complementarian no women pastors view as kind of an edifice. I kind of explain it like a Jenga tower. And as I studied it more in depth, it wasn't that the whole thing just disappeared or collapsed, but that pieces started to come out because they weren't as firm or secure as I once thought they were. Like, for example, primogeniture, privilege of the firstborn. Adam was created first, Eve was created second. Somehow that makes Adam a cut above. But then someone pointed out to me, I think it was R.T. France, he pointed out God often chooses the second or the last, like Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or David. And I started to question and wonder, is there more to the story? And that kind of got the ball rolling. So I actually wrote my final systematic theology paper for seminary on why women must be in ministry and must be pastors. And that was the kind of the beginning of wanting to write this book.
That's quite a seminary bookend experience right there.
Yeah, it was. People ask me if I have that first paper, and I looked the other day and I couldn't find it. Like, this was before Google Drive, right, and Dropbox. And so I had to scour like my old Hotmail account, my old Yahoo account to try to find it. And alas, I could not find it.
No, that's too bad. That'd be fun to go back and look at your old self that way. So your book is focused on women in the early church. But you start with Deborah. You have a couple of chapters kind of setting the stage before we get to the time of Jesus and then the early church. And Deborah is such a fascinating character that's, you know, looms large over, I think in many ways, it should loom large over the way we read and see women in scripture. And so I think maybe that's fitting that you start with her. But I thought we would start there as well. Why bring in Deborah to the conversation about women in the early church?
Yeah. You know, what I often tell my students is if I'm in an elevator, you know, and I have 30 seconds to explain or defend my views on women in ministry, it's going to take too long, you know, to kind of wade through 1 Timothy chapter 2 or exactly what it means in Romans 16 when it refers to Junia and Andronicus as prominent among the apostles. Deborah's easy because there's this perception with, you know, within especially evangelicals that the Bible sees women as some kind of danger or limitation, that if they get the high office, they're just going to blow it. They're going to screw it up, you know, and they blame Eve and they blame, you know, all kinds of stuff. And Deborah's an easy example to be able to say, here's a woman who steps into leadership, you know, what we think of as the governing role, a judicial role, a spiritual role. She's a prophet in one of the worst and darkest times of Israel's history. This was after the time of Moses and Joshua, before the time of the kings. And Israel goes into the land of Canaan. They fail to drive out the inhabitants. And so now they're doomed to be plagued and oppressed by the inhabitants, by the Canaanites. And so God raises up these judges or provides these judges that are going to be temporary heroes to fight back the enemy. And the whole goal is to restore a period of peace, which Deborah does. And so, you know, she's an easy example because she checks so many boxes. She's a judicial leader as a judge. She's a spiritual leader as a prophet. And, you know, in that Song of Victory, she is an executive leader. I mean, she's telling the military leader what to do, essentially. She goes into battle. She doesn't fight, but she goes into war, which just shows her involvement. And actually, the Song of Deborah sings about how Israel is safe because she arose a mother in Israel. And this idea of mother is she's the guardian of the people, the caretaker of the people. Like God is father, you know, she steps in for a short period of time as a mother to take care of the people. So I start out with that, I think, to disrupt some of the narratives we hear about, if we let women be pastors, you know, they're going to, you know, be too soft, or they're going to be too relational. They can't make the hard decisions. You know, people try to use these explanations to rationalize why women shouldn't be a pastor or an elder. And, you know, my argument is, if you can't say it about Deborah, then should we say it about anybody?
And so then as you start to move, I mean, you deal with some other parts before the time of Jesus in the early church. But as you get towards that, one of the things that I really appreciate that you do, obviously, is, I mean, while you're deep in the text, you're also deep in other texts of the time and helping us to understand mm-hmm. what's happening. So I wonder if we can set the stage a little bit. Obviously, there's a whole lot more than we can cover right now, and I encourage people to pick up the book. But what are maybe a couple of things that you think you have found that many Christians don't understand about the context of that time period of the early church and the role of women? Like, what do we need to know that will Sure. help us read scripture better?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. You know, my friends and my wife tell me not to read all of the Amazon reviews on my book because some of them are, you know, can be mean-spirited, but I still read them, which I shouldn't, but I do. And some of the criticism against my book is that I focus too much on context and what you're talking about, which is material that may be outside the Bible that helps us inform the Bible. Let me just tell you, and I'm not trying to play a Trump card, but over the last year, I was invited to be part of the New Living Translation Bible Translation Committee. And so we've had one meeting, we're going to have more. And I've been doing some work on Bible translation. I've done work in the past, but now more focused. And the reality is, those of us who translate the Bible for these, you know, the NLT is the second or third best-selling modern English translation. So, you know, reaches tens of millions of people, right? We must use historical context to translate the Bible. There's no way around it. There are certain words in the Bible that we just won't understand unless we really access and utilize outside texts. And so when people say, just the Bible, actually our job translating the Bible to some degree depends on debating and understanding and utilizing outside texts from Josephus or Philo, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Pseudepigrapha, the rabbinic text, Greco-Roman literature. So all that to say, when people say, Nietzsche does so much in these outside texts, I'm not trying to distract from the Bible. I'm trying to put the Bible in the world in which it was, which came to be. So some things that I found interesting is that a lot of people don't fully understand today. We use certain terminology for leadership that just wasn't really used at that time, like pastor, lead pastor. We don't really use those. They didn't really use those terms in the first century. Now, does the word shepherd come up? Of course, pastor means shepherd. Of course, pastor comes up, right? Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And in Ephesians 4, you have language of pastors and teachers and all of that. But if we're talking about your average Christian church in the first century, there was probably no one who had the title pastor. Now, I'm not an anarchist. I don't think that churches had no leadership. But I'll say a couple things. One is, it's really interesting to me that Paul doesn't write to leaders. He writes to the people. That's really important because in our churches today, especially, you know, in the churches that I'm around, and I've lived in four or five different states, a church tends to focus, we tend to identify a church with its leader, right? So-and-so, the pastor of such-and-such. And it doesn't appear to be the case that churches really operated in that way. I will say, if a church did operate in that way, where it was associated with its leader, they're not called pastor. The typical language is Stephanus and the church that meets in his house, or Priscilla and Aquila and the church that meets in their house, or Philemon and the church that meets in their house. Now, what does that mean? In the modern experience, you could host an event and have really no relationship to the event. So for Young Life, I could say, hey, meet in our family room, or meet in our garage, meet in our backyard. And I could just be mowing the lawn, or I could be sitting inside watching TV. It didn't really work that way in the ancient world. Hospitality was often focused on the host. And that's just a cultural difference we have to recognize. So one thing that kind of blew me away in my research for this book is the importance of what we call householders. These are household managers. These are the pater familias, father of the household, and what role they played in leading churches. If you look at 1 Timothy and Titus, one of the expectations Paul has for leaders is they're going to be good and wise managers of their household. Why? Those are natural leadership skills. Of course, they have to be godly and virtuous, read their Bible, say their prayers, right? Not be greedy, not be given a drunkenness. Of course. But it's going to be a major green flag. It's going to be a major benefit to be an experienced, capable, and good reputation head of a household, because most churches met in homes and they had meals. They had conflict that needed to be resolved, and a householder is going to be in a great position to do that. So we have plenty of those to talk about in the New Testament, but you probably know I'm getting to this. We have examples of women who were householders that make natural leaders. Lydia would be a good example of the book of Acts. It doesn't say she was a pastor, doesn't say she was an elder or an overseer, but she fits the profile of one. For example, she becomes a believer in Philippi, you know, Paul converts her, she and her whole household, which implies she's the head of household, become believers. Then the apostles go on these adventures where they get into jail and get out. And then the magistrate said, you need to leave town. And they say, okay, we need to do one thing first. And they go to Lydia's house. Why? Because believers are already gathered there. She becomes a kind of lightning rod or a hub for Christians. In Colossians 4, and this is one of those examples where we don't often think about these texts because we don't know if the name is a male or female. But Paul mentions a woman named Nympha, and he refers to Nympha and, you know, the church that meets in her house. And I almost titled that section, The Most Important Christian You've Never Heard Of, because she's an example of what we think of as a solo female head of a house church in the first century. And that's a huge deal that most readers of the Bible would never pick up on. I'd never picked up on it. I've read it. I wrote a commentary in Colossians. I didn't really pick up on it. And we have other examples of that. Priscilla and Aquila, I feel like, seem to me like the closest thing we have to a shoulder-to-shoulder couple head of a house church. And we actually find some of those in the second century as well.
Yeah, you've introduced us, obviously, to several of the kind of key characters that you give into more detail. And, you know, part of it might be some of these names, they're not common to us, right? So they don't stand out. And like a Deborah, I mean, we still name people Deborah, and, you know, and right. So, right. And so that's a name that has moved on, and we know it jumps out. This is a woman in leadership. And I think a lot of these names are like, yeah, well, it's just a bunch of names. And, you know, the male and female ones, I really don't know either one of them, whether or not they're male or female when I'm reading them today.
Right. Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis.
Yeah, exactly. All of those quiz questions now, right? Are these the type of names you put on a quiz when you're really upset at your students, or
you know, they still trip me up. You know, I have to, like, Urbanus, is that a, you know, because you want it to end with an A just as in a clue, but sometimes it doesn't. Like Syntyche doesn't end with an A, Persis, and so Mary's easy. Mary of Rome, that's an easy one. But some of them, no.
Unfortunately, there's a lot of Marys, so that we can check all.
There's
those.
A lot of different Marys.
So one of the names you've already actually mentioned a while ago, and this also, I think, you know, plays into the issue of translation, and it has mm-hmm. become an issue. You're nodding. You already know where I'm going with this, and that's Junia. Tell us, introduce us to this character and the controversy about her.
Yeah, well, let me talk about Romans 16 first. So, you know, those listening, maybe you have read through Romans, but you know, I often joke with my students that, you know, people don't usually get to Romans 16 because you're so tired by the time you end chapter 11. You're lucky if you get to, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But if you make it to chapter 16, it kind of feels like end credits. Paul's just saying, you know, hey, greet these people. And it just feels like kind of insubstantial, polite speech at the end of a letter, just kind of a goodbye. And that's the way I used to treat it in the past. As I read in terms of the importance, again, culturally of naming people and giving certain titles or, you know, expressions for them like beloved or worked hard for the Lord, you realize in most of Paul's letters, he doesn't name people at the end of the letter. He just says, greet all the saints that are with you. My spirit be with you. Grace to you. He gives kind of generic sign off. And in Romans 16, he goes bonkers with about 30 names. He just goes on and on and on and on and on. And you have to remember, writing in that time was very expensive. One scholar, I think Randy Richards, says that in modern money, it would have cost Paul about $2,000 to create and send a letter like Romans. So it's not as easy as just sending a text or an email. So he's putting a lot of thought into this. The longer a text, the more you're saying, is it worth it? And so he's putting a lot of names in here. Why? Well, I came to the realization, Paul isn't just sort of in the spur of the moment naming people. He's strategically honoring leaders that are in Rome. So I like to refer to it as an honor roll, right? It's a kind of award ceremony. These are your best and brightest leaders. And what's amazing about that list is he names about a third of the list are women. And he has only good things to say about them. And he gives kind of verbose compliments to these women. Several of them are single or not named with a man. And that tells you that these are significant leaders in their own right. They're not just sort of the wife tagging along. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but many of them are just named without a man. So I think one scholar, he actually says what Paul is doing is he's fleshing out Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. And the way we know that is it seems like Paul is going out of his way to name both Jews and Gentiles. Some of the names are the kinds of names that you give a slave. They're usually named very utilitarian names, like Urbanus means city dweller. And free people, we have certain kind of class names for free people. And then male and female, we have, you know, Paul giving a pretty long list of the names of women. And he puts the women, many of them at the beginning, like Phoebe, like Priscilla, like Junia. Okay, so Junia. Who is she? Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia. And he says several things about them that are really interesting. First of all, they're Jewish, which means Paul feels a special camaraderie with them. Second, he says they're older in the faith than him. Now, that's interesting because Paul became a believer in, you know, 31, 32, 33. So they're earlier than that, which means they predate Paul's conversion. That puts them in a very unique period of time. We call this the tunnel period because we don't have a lot of information from that period of time. And he says that they are prominent, episemoi, they're prominent in the apostles. Now, some people translate that as they're prominent as apostles within the circle of apostles. Some people take that as they are on the outside, but the apostles favor them. So they're prominent to the apostles. Now, there's a whole controversy about that. I would ask questions if it was prominent to the apostles. I ask questions like prominent as what? Prominence assumes some category, right? They're prominent as leaders. They're prominent as elders. They're prominent as deacons. You would want to explain that, I would think. Some people translate as notable, but it's kind of topographical language like a peak. So you'd want to know the topography in order to understand it's a peak of what? A mountain in a certain geographic setting, but there's some controversy over that. I think that scholars are moving towards assuming or accepting that they are apostles. The other controversy is whether Junia is a man or a woman. If you open your Bible, those who are listening to Romans 16:7, some of your translations may say Junias with an S at the end. That's actually signaling that the translator thinks it's a male name. I don't have time to go into the very long conversation about that, but one way that we know whether it was a man or a woman, because it's not immediately clear just from looking at the Greek text, is two ways. One is the commonality of the name in the ancient world. Junia is a female name that we have represented for that time. Junius is not. Junius is assumed to be short for Junianus, and that's not even attested either. So there's no evidence for that name. The only reason people came up with that is the idea that they think that if this person apostle, they couldn't be a woman. The second thing that scholars turn to is what's called patristic testimony, meaning Christian writers in the patristic period, let's say 3rd, 4th, 5th century, 6th century, do they talk about this couple? And if they do, what do they say? And I would say the dominance of those voices, just take for granted, number one, it's a woman, and number two, it's an apostle. So this may get us off track a little bit, but I think one of the reasons why I think translation will be moving towards saying Junia is a woman, which most translations do now, and saying she's an apostle, is the fact that in the 20th century, there were almost no women on translation committees of evangelical translations, NIV, NLT, ESV, you name it. There were no women on those committees, and now there's one or two, and it's growing. And what does that mean? They're going to be really interested in what these translations say. You know, people to, bias. We're all biased, so we're all going to have some, bring some bias. Let's bring everybody's bias so we can cancel each other's bias out. So I think as we actually have a more diverse group of translators, which, you know, I'm being added to a committee now, and my colleague, Dr. Glenn Kohick, is being added to the NLT committee as well. We're starting to ask questions that people maybe didn't ask before. We're starting to do the deeper digging and bring evidence that people hadn't looked up before. And I think that's actually going to change these translations. Not to change it to our ideological priority, but to say, let's hash this out and talk as scholars and what makes the most sense, what has the best evidence.
We'll be right back with the rest of this conversation. But first, I want to remind you that you should subscribe to Warden Way's award-winning e-newsletter, A Public Witness. It will help you make sense of the world of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wardenway.org. And now, back to our conversation.
Your book isn't primarily about translation, but you just raised, you know, some really important issues about how that impacts the way that, you know, those of us who aren't deep in the languages. I mean, I took a couple of semesters of Greek, but I'm not going to, you know, claim that I am anywhere near fluency because that was a long time ago. But, you know, most people in the pews haven't taken Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. And so, you know, the translations are really important. And you're right. There's been this sense of like, well, you know, if we bring in these other translators, women, they might bring their bias, as if the white men who were doing the translations didn't have a bias, right? That was just assumed as the default position in anybody else's bias. So this is really significant that we could be seeing translations helping develop our theology with some fresh perspectives.
Yeah, you know, a diversity, as long as you have doctrinal agreement, right, the priorities of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, you know, maybe the Lausanne Covenant, you know, then we should allow our rich diversity to be informative and to question things. And, you know, this idea that a translation will never change, you know, then we're kind of freezing it into 1950s culture. We always want to be testing it against the best information we have because of archaeology and because of insights into Greek, insights into the Roman world. As we discover and translate Jewish texts from the ancient world that inform and give us insight. We're doing that all over the place in the Bible, not just on this issue.
So I want to introduce or bring in another character that I don't think we've talked about yet, and that's Phoebe, who, of course, you know, as soon as I hear that name, I think of Friends and not necessarily the Bible. So, you know, why is this Phoebe important?
Phoebe's huge, and Phoebe's gotten a big boost in the last, I'd say, 10 to 20 years. A figure that was rarely talked about, I think, not unknown, but rarely talked about until the 1970s, 1980s, but it's grown in prominence. In fact, I'm staring at a book right now called Finding Phoebe by Susan Hyland, an excellent book. Why this is important is because Paul introduces Phoebe at the beginning of Romans 16, and again, this goes back to one of those questions of understanding something about context helps us understand the kind of language Paul uses for Phoebe and why it's important. So we know just from reading Romans 16, Phoebe is going to Rome, and the kind of from where Paul is in Corinth, And the kind of language that Paul uses for her signals that she is the letter carrier, meaning she is taking Paul's letter of Romans from where Paul is in Corinth to the Romans. And it's funny, I try not to get into Twitter fights, but I got a little bit into one with someone who said, why should we care about a mailman? Like, what's the big, like, a mailman is not a theologian. And that's one of those examples of someone just not really understanding the importance of the cultural and historical differences between then and now. Today, I can track an Amazon truck, or I track a DHL truck from, you know, the depot to my house. Like, I've literally stood out in the street waiting for it to arrive, but I don't have a relationship with, you know, the delivery person. It's funny. We have an Alexa. Well, I have one in the room. She might talk. We have one of these, you know, AI things. And she just said to me yesterday, a package has arrived. Would you like me to send a thank you to the driver? I said, she said, just say, you know, send an appreciation to the driver. So I did. But I don't know his name. I don't know if it's even a he. It could be a she. I don't know. Ancient world is very different. They didn't have an official postal service for private individuals. So if you wanted to send something, you would either pay a stranger, a professional traveler, or you would send it with someone you know that was already going there, or you would intentionally send a trusted colleague, friend, and we know that Paul tended to send someone he knew and trusted that was a believer, like Epaphras, maybe Luke, maybe Timothy. He would send his close working companions, because these texts are very important. You know, did Paul make copies of Romans? What if it was dropped in the mud? What if it was confiscated somewhere? What if the person lost it, right? So maybe he kept a copy, but whatever the case, these are precious documents. So he's sending Phoebe. And one thing that I don't think a lot of people think about is, if he wanted to send a man from Corinth, he could have, because he mentions lots of male leaders in 1 Corinthians, Stephanas, Achaicus, Gaius. I mean, he has a whole, I think I counted 7 or 8 men he could have sent, but he sends Phoebe. And, you know, again, another Twitter friend or conversation partner said, well, he could have, you know, Phoebe could have already been going. That is true, but he actually could have sent it with, he could have sent a male with her. And said, no, I really want this to be in the hands of a man. Anyway, why is this important? Because these kinds of texts, like these letters, they wouldn't just be passed around. They would be read out loud. There are certain clues that we have, for example, the Gospel of Mark, that tell us that these texts are going to be read out loud. But Paul talks about this in Colossians as well. So these letters are going to be read out loud, and it would be natural for Paul to have Phoebe read the letter. We don't know if she did or not, but it'd be natural for him to have her do that. More importantly, eventually she's going to return home, right? She lives in Corinth, Cenchrea. And so it makes sense that Paul's going to give this letter through her. And if the Romans have questions or concerns, and if you read Romans, they will have questions and they will have concerns. And he says, in, I think in chapter 15, I'm speaking boldly to you, which means he's going to push some buttons. And so they're going to be talking to Phoebe. So she's going to play the role of negotiator, right? They're going to say, tell Paul this, and she's going to have to write it down. So Paul is treating her as a trusted colleague. And by being the messenger, by being the delivery person, she's not just dropping off and going home. She's setting up camp there. You know, if she's traveling hundreds of miles, right, she's going to be there for a while. And so I refer to her as a proxy. We have all this scholarship about the role of letter carriers. They often, especially in business matters, and this comes across as a business matter, she functions, I say, as a proxy for Paul. She is Paul by extension. That doesn't mean she's an apostle, but it means that a piece of agency is going with her, because she's going to come back having done some negotiation with those leaders. And he even says, do whatever she says, give whatever she wants. So she ends up being really, really important. She's more than a delivery person. She ends up being an agent representative of Paul.
So I assume that some people listening might have, you know, might be thinking about some other passages in scripture and, you know, asking, you know, well, what about this text? And you fortunately even have a chapter in the book titled, What About?
Right.
There at the, or the end of the book, kind of, I guess, almost kind of an appendix, almost kind of after you've dealt with all these. How do you deal with the texts that are often used to say women cannot be pastors?
Right. Sure. Yeah, there are a few texts like that, that first of all, I would say, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited when I say this, but it doesn't actually say they can't be pastors. Because I want them to be able to get into the details and know what actually the text specifically says. So I think the only text that should really cause people problems is 1 Timothy 2, because 1 Corinthians doesn't specifically forbid women from being leaders. The pastoral epistles don't specifically forbid women from being leaders. So really the issue is, can they have authority over men in the church and can they teach? So I say a couple of things. One is big picture. Dealing with a controversial, difficult issue should never be as easy as just pointing to one Trump text. Because if we tried to do that, it would be very, very easy to justify slavery. You could enslave a group of people and then just point to, pick any passage in the New Testament that talks about slavery. Pick any of them, except maybe 1 Corinthians 7, but pick any of them. And you can create a theological justification for slavery, and you're bulletproof if all you're doing is looking for a Trump text. So it's dangerous to hang a major issue like this on one text. That's the first thing I'd say. So I kind of explain it like going into a crime scene, right? And if you just see a bloody knife, right? You say, oh, we found the bloody knife. That's okay. That's it. This person did it. The problem is you got to look around and check everything, because what if that person has an alibi? And what if this? And what if that? So looks can be deceiving. When we study scripture on violence, or on ecology, or on warfare, or on you know, baptism, or on communion, right? It's wise to look at all the relevant data, and some of the data is going to be contradictory. So, for example, on Jesus and violence, I've had to deal with this in the past in some of my writings. Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but division, to bring war." He says, make sure you carry a sword with you, right? So Jesus supports violence, right? Because there's a clear text that talks about that. But then he also says, put away your sword. So when he says, put away your sword, we need to take that into account when we also see a text that says, make sure you collect swords, right? So yes, we have 1 Timothy 2, but we also have Deborah. You know, yes, we have the household codes that say wives should be submissive, but then we have a bunch of independent female leaders like Nympha. So one thing I'd say is we actually have to take all of scripture into account, or else we're going to fall into the ugly ditch of justifying slavery. We don't want to do that. We decided a long time ago that we weren't going to just use one text to create a doctrine. Okay, now 1 Timothy 2. This is going to be hard for people, some people, because they're used to reading their English Bible and saying it's clearly in the text. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten a tweet, Facebook message, email, you know, so many different ways of people saying, just open your Bible and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then you will learn how to obey scripture. The problem is it's crystal clear in your English Bible, but it's not clear in the Greek text. Now, I'm not one of these people that say, ah, ha, ha, I know Greek and you don't, and therefore I can, you know, hold some mystery back from you. I have worked on about 10 biblical commentaries that I've written or currently writing. I've done translation work throughout the New Testament, and I can tell you English translations are very good. All of the modern English translations are very good. You could trust them in what they say 99.999% of the time. It's that 0.0001 that keep us up at night as translators. And there are a handful of occasions in the Bible where we translators just don't agree on how to translate something because of obscurity in the text, not because we're bringing some sort of cultural blinders that we want, you know, that we're persisting in using. Let me give you an example that's not related to women in ministry. The most famous text of the Bible is the Lord's Prayer. It's recited by millions of people throughout the world every day. And yet there's actually a word in there that we actually don't know what it means. When it says, give us this day our daily bread, the Greek word is epiousios, and I wrote a whole 200-page book on the Lord's Prayer. We actually don't know what it means because we have very little evidence from the ancient world of its usage. And so what we did is we kind of guessed at its meaning based on parts of the word. But even ancient writers, ancient Christians, didn't agree on what this word means. And you can look up the discussion about that. But actually what we have in the text is a guess. It's a good guess that it means daily, but it's still a guess. So there, even today, 2,000 years later, we translators don't know everything. And so there's actually a word in 1 Timothy 2 at the very heart of that passage, maybe the most important word in that passage, have authority, authenteo. I have a big section in my book, Tell Our Story, on authenteo. And we actually don't really know what it means. We don't fully understand what it means. Does it mean authority in a neutral or good sense? I don't allow a woman to have authority of a man, but I allow a man to have authority of a woman. That would be treating the word as a positive term. Or does it mean domineer in a negative sense, as in control, master, manipulate, be overbearing? If Paul just wanted to use a neutral word, like have authority, he actually had several words in his verbal arsenal that would be easily understood. Exousia would be his most common word for authority, the verbal form exousiazo. But he had a whole bunch of other words that he could have used, and he did it. He chose this word. Now, for a common word, it might occur hundreds of thousands of times in ancient Greek literature. For this word, he uses authenteo. Not only is it the only time you'll find it in the New Testament, surely it's the only time Paul uses it, it's only used between 8 to 12 times in the ancient world. So here's how I explain it to, you know, audiences when I'm speaking to churches. Imagine you hear a word today that you've never heard before in your life, never seen it written. And after today, you'll never see it again. That's the rarity, 12 times.
Right, and you Google it and there's like 12 results, which is like nothing. Yeah.
Right, it's nothing. And even then, it's really weird. Some of those texts are about planets dominating one another. Really weird stuff. Like, so well, there's a rule of thumb we use in my field, and that's rarity signals uniqueness. When a rare word is used, it's being used for a very specific reason. And so I side with people like Eugene Peterson and Common English Bible and other translations that are moving to translate it as something like domineer or control in a negative way. Now, people have said, oh, you egalitarians, you're just bringing your cultural liberal stuff to scripture. Go back to the King James. Actually, the King James uses usurp authority in this translation, and it is hundreds of years old. And so actually have authority in neutral sense is a more modern reading of it that is siding with a complementarian theology rather than going back to the King James and even before that.
And so as we close up here, I mean, there's so much more that you bring out in the book, and I think it's important, but I also wanted to give you a chance to give a shout out for your day job, if you will. I know you're not probably living off the royalties of your books. I've gotten those checks, and you know, it's a nice dinner maybe the first year or two, and then it's McDonald's after that. So, you know, I hope more people are picking up the book, but this isn't keeping you housed and fed. So tell us about Northern Seminary, and you know, for those that aren't familiar with the school, who you all are and you know what mm-hmm. what you do there.
Yeah, I have the privilege of teaching, as you said, at Northern Seminary, which is in Chicagoland. I live in Oregon, but I teach a lot online. Some of you listening may know my colleague Scott McKnight, who is another New Testament scholar, prolific. He's written a bazillion books. You can just Google him and just pick one. My favorite is probably Reading Romans Backward or King Jesus Gospel. But I also have great colleagues like Dr. Beth Felker-Jones, who is a theologian. systematic theologian, David Fitch, who is also a theologian, and a variety of Ingrid Farrow, who's an Old Testament scholar. We have a great group. I would say if you're looking for a seminary education where you're going to study the Bible in depth, learn from the best theologians in the business, you can do it from the convenience of your home. I teach from my home right now. There are some intensive courses where you'll fly to Chicago for a week or possibly 2 weeks a year. You can use your work time for that or vacation time. But students love to be together. They love studying in a convenient atmosphere where they can keep their day job. So when I got the chance to work with Scott McKnight and work at Northern, it wasn't hard to get me to say yes to that because he has been an amazing colleague, mentor, friend. Our students are great. Again, what we try to do is create a first-class education that works around your schedule and allow you to work in ministry. We have people that are public teachers. We have people that work in the business world, we try to make it work for your lifestyle. So I love my work. I also have a podcast called Slow Theology with my friend Dr. AJ Swoboda, who teaches at Bushnell University here in Oregon. Check that out if you're interested. Otherwise, you can catch me online. You can catch me on my blog, Crux Sola. And please check out the book, Tell Your Story.
Good. And it sounds like people can find you on Twitter and, give you all their objections to anything you've said.
Trying not to fight.
Well, thank you so much for joining us on the program, and even more so for your work. It's a really important book. I hope people will check it out. Tell Her Story, How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church. And thanks again for joining us.
My pleasure.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.